if you know where Amos is, you're better than 80% of Christians probably don't know where the book of Amos is, to their shame. So Amos chapter 3. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos, and in that it is in the Old Testament. Whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will translate that for you as I read in the course of my reading as Yahweh. Amos 3, and we're going to finish chapter 3 today. We have three more verses to do that with. Amos 3, verses 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord at Yahweh, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says Yahweh. Okay, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. This is not something that you could say is the whole function of a teaching ministry in a church. It's not always testimony against, but this is a big part of what it is. Every believer, when you first become a believer and you are baptized, and I say it like that because that baptism doesn't have to follow, doesn't have to take any time between that initial belief and then the baptism. The belief makes you a believer. The baptism begins your career as a disciple. And when you first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're opened up to a whole new world, you have a whole spiritual world in front of you that you know nothing about, and you sign down on the discipleship line with your baptism, what happens then is, because you're a disciple, and disciples are learners, they're students in our accurized translation. I noticed that I missed two times, and I read disciples. I should have corrected that to students. As a student, then, you volunteer, raise your hand for a disciple situation, discipleship course, and that means, since discipleship is learning and being a disciple is being a student, you start to, no problem with the baptism thing. I mean, you just, yes, I want to be a disciple. And you sign down on the line, not actual paper, you sign it with water. And you don't know really what you're in for. You don't know. It's good. That's why Jesus said, I want you to count the cost of what this means to be a disciple, because this may mean more than you're ready to give. But it's fine to say, I love this Jesus. I recognize Him as the Son of God, and no cost is too great. I want to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you embark on your journey as a disciple. But you really don't know all that that means, especially if you believed and were baptized fast, in one breath like that, like, say, the Ethiopian eunuch was, or like so many believers are. you begin to learn in the Scripture, maybe, that things that you thought were sin, God doesn't have any problem with. Oh, happy day. But you begin to find out that a lot of things that you had no problem with are sin. And you find out so much of the time because somebody testifies against the house of Jacob. Someone opens up the Scripture, usually in your situation, I'm that someone, and you learn that, oh, God thinks this way about this thing. Now, if this discipleship thing were true with you, you just got tested in your discipleship. Are you willing to be a student that is not, though it means a learner, that's what the word that is usually translated disciple means. And student is thus the best, in my opinion, translation of it. You could say pupil if you want to as well. And there's nothing wrong with disciple either. But out of those three choices, I'd choose student. This study, you understand that the words student and study are related. I'm just realizing it as I speak right now, so I'm just saying you may not realize. Study, student. When this kind of study of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't merely academic, there is a theory part to this study, and then there's a lab part to this study. When you come here, the Lord is the teacher, and you ought always look past the human being whose voice is actually saying these things and say, if this is biblical, I always want to ask that question. What's that question? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. Brandon, what is it? What does the Scripture say? Always want to ask that question. But if the person who is actually speaking with their voice and talking about the volume of the book is meeting that test for you, and you're honest about it, and it's not like you want to come up with a convenient, different interpretation, if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with God, the Word of God, it's got me to rights. It just tagged me. I'm up against the wall. It's got my name on it. If your discipleship was the real thing, then what you're going to do is you're going to say, oh, I see a difference between who I am and who He is via His Word. I'm changing what I'm like. I'm adjusting to His Word. I've been testified against in the house of Jacob, the people of God, and I've heard this, and it's for real. I'm going to make the discipleship thing reality in my life. I'm changing to fit that. It's not everything. It's not the whole of the ministry of the Word of God. Sometimes you learn things that aren't, they don't really have a personal connection other than simply believing them. They're conceptual, but God wants you to know it. And usually, it's very difficult to find something that is merely conceptual and doesn't have any contact with how you think and how you act in life. I used to take a class. I know this is going to be like you. And I've told most of you this before, but I was enrolled for a year. Actually two, if we talk about it. I tried one thing and tried another very closely connected. So we'll say 2 years I spent in high school in an auto mechanics class at a Votech situation. And, you know, lab was never, I mean, the theory classroom was never a problem for me. I understood everything that was being taught. I could grasp the workings of that engine. I could grasp what they were saying. And then we would have every day, there'd be a classroom period and then there'd be a lab period. And I would go from, I understand everything that you're saying, and we would go down these little steps into this big thing where there were just like maybe 30 engines on blocks. And you had to get in, and now it's not theory anymore. Now it's lab. I've got to do it. And if you know me, I mean, it's like, I can't do this at all. I don't know the first, I can't. And don't some of you positive thinkers who think, some of you who are parents or had parents and said, you can do that. And I can't. I can't. Alright? Now, that's some believers. I understand everything you're saying. I totally grasp the concept. I'm following with you. The Greek and Hebrew gives me no problem when you talk like that. I can spit this back out to you. I can sound like the greatest Bible scholar in the world once I leave, having heard you teach these things. And you go down the steps. It's like I went down the steps to the lab. You go down the steps. You open up into this big room called the world. And you can't seem to take what you understand conceptually in the classroom and take it out and live it. You don't know how to apply it. You don't know how to practice it. You try. You have things going against you. Your nature goes against you. My natural abilities as an individual, me as a person, can grasp that in the classroom, and when I get down there, I can't do this because naturally I am inept at anything that's the slightest bit mechanical. And it was so bad, I think I may have even told you the story that after the 1 year, the teacher asked me at the end of the year, I said, Tim, you think you're going to come back next year? And I said, no, I'm not coming back next year. And he said, oh, that's so good. That's a good decision. I think that's a really good decision. He was thinking, evidently, how am I going to break it to this kid that you just aren't cut out for this, you know? And he found it so much easier than he thought. I already am on board with you. And so he breathes this sigh of relief, you know, and tells him, that's so good. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say, you're going to keep doing this discipleship thing? What do you think you're going to do? You're going to hang in there here with your church another year and go out there and slug it out with the enemy and the world and your flesh? And you say, no, I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. I'm not going to say to you, oh, that's really good. I'm going to say, you know what? This analogy is breaking down here. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves far more than what you're giving Him. And you can do this, but you've got to do it in a new nature. You can do this. And this is where the person who is hearing and testifying in your situation is different from that. That guy is just a teacher. That's all he is. And I was just a student. That's all I was. But I'm not just a teacher now. I am a teacher, but I'm a shepherd-teacher or a pastor-slash-teacher. And no, it won't do for you to make that decision. And you're not a student that things are merely academic. And we're not talking about earning a living. We're not talking about getting a job. We're talking about this is your life. This is your Lord. Now, we need to get down to the business of helping you to be able to execute what you learn when you are testified against, maybe, in the classroom. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord Yahweh. That's the same situation as last week, right? Lord Yahweh, in the New Testament, Lord Jesus. So here's a title, Lord, and in the Old Testament that is sometimes connected with the name Yahweh. In the New Testament, New Testament writers don't miss a beat when they say Lord. That's the title. And instead of Yahweh, they put Jesus. And sometimes they put God. You know, we're not saying that the Father isn't Yahweh or that the Holy Spirit isn't Yahweh, and we are Trinitarian. But it's okay to say Lord Jesus when for 4,000 years the people of God were used to saying Lord Yahweh. And now it's okay to just make the transition and say Lord Jesus. And there's no problem with that. It is a reference, it is a proof, it is pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hear him testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts. That's a different title. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Maybe it's like student and study was to me moments ago. What is the Lord of hosts? Have you ever thought about that? What are these hosts? Is he, how could we paraphrase the Lord of hosts? Is he the master of people who entertain others? Is he the ruler? Is he in some position of authority over little Catholic wafers that you get? I mean, that they call the host. What is this host business? Well, in our Hebrew, this is Tebaoth. Tebaoth. And it is the feminine plural. Remember, masculine plural. Im at the end. Feminine plural, oath at the end. It's the feminine plural of Tebaah. And this word comes from the word Teba, which means to math. Okay, maybe it is the Catholic little wafer thing, right? If it's to math. No, it's to gather a huge number. We would say to amass is Teba. It is a mass of persons or figuratively things, especially regularly organized for war, an army. By implication, a campaign. That is Strong's definition. Everything I just said came from Strong. William Wilson on Teba, the verb that means to amass, says war, warfare, an army, and then host. So, God of hosts is literally God of armies. Now, this is the title that he has up against this context. He says, here, testify against the house of Jacob, that the person who is ultimately testifying against this house of Jacob is the God of armies. It's, you know what? Sin is really stupid. The next time you do it, you'll be really stupid. The next time I do it, it'll be really stupid. We sin, but every time we do, it's really stupid. Because you're just flying in the face of the God of armies. What are these armies? Well, they're the armies of heaven. When you talk about the heavenly host, that's not like all of the multitude, the big population of heaven. That's the army of heaven. Once you understand Tebaoth. I want you to look at a couple places in the New Testament with me. Thought of Amy tonight when I was today and I was studying for this, and I thought, there's this. Those of you, anybody else? No, just Amy and I are the only ex-Lutherans here. And there is a song that every once in a while the Lutherans sing. This song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know why they like to sing that song? Because Martin Luther wrote it. All right. In it, there is this line that says something about the one who is with us. The person with us on our side is greater than the enemy, the devil. And then it says, the Lord Sabaoth is his name. And I thought, you know, since in the kind of churches we went to, everything is so well explained and everybody understands everything, I thought, maybe I'll just invite Amy to explain to us. But I'm being sarcastic. I don't know why I'm doing anything when I went there. Nothing against Lutherans or Lutheranism, but in my experience, the kind of church I went to was a non-believing Lutheran church. Didn't believe the Bible, nothing. And I didn't know why I was doing anything I was doing when they had me come there. But there was this phrase in this song, the Lord of Sabaoth is his name. It's two times in the New Testament. One of them is in Romans 9. Turn to it with me. Romans 9, verse 29. Paul's writing, he says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. He's quoting Isaiah 1:9. When he does it. One other time in the New Testament, you encounter this in James 5:4. James 5:4, he's talking to the rich. He said, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This Sabaoth is a transliteration from the Hebrew Tebaoth into Greek. And then that's translated from the Greek transliteration, transliterated into English again. So what is the Lord of Sabaoth? Or God of Sabaoth, it's God who is of Tebaoth in Hebrew, the God of the armies. God got this, has this army in heaven. Angelic armies are what you're talking about. You know what armies do? Now, I don't like war. I actually hate it. I'm not pro, army. I'm not necessarily against it if somebody goes into the army. John the Baptist was asked by soldiers, Roman soldiers, what should we do? And he said, be content with your wages and don't bully anybody. So he didn't say, don't quit. He just didn't say, go quit. So, I understand somebody's there, it's fine, but I'm not a patriotic person. I'm probably the least patriotic person you'll ever meet. But, and so what I'm about to say, don't take it the wrong way. But I remember it was during they called it the Gulf War, that people who had signed up, and they signed, what did they sign up? What did they register? They registered because of all of the propaganda. They registered because of what was promised to them. Tasha's about the age. She's got to be being recruited by now. I mean, it's her last year in high school. And when they promise you and they say, there's the GI Bill, and that means that you go, you do your 4 years or however long, and when you come out, we'll pay for your education. All these people went into the army because I'm going to get free education now. They ended up going to the Persian Gulf. And they said, I didn't think that this is what it meant. Well, hey, guess what? It's the army. Okay? The army is a massive killing machine. That's what armies do. And God has His own massive killing machine. And they're not humans. That, I mean, they don't just have human capabilities. One angel, the kill power of a given angel can wipe out just thousands. I calculated it one time from a place in the scripture. It's just mass destruction. You could kill the world over with just a few angels. We could call them like exterminators. You know, two angels. All we need is two. Send two angels to Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. Send two angels to wipe out five cities. All we need is two angels. And I know it says that fire, Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh. Yahweh did it from Yahweh. You got a Trinitarian issue here, all right? But what I'm saying is God has armies. Who is, then, the commander-in-chief of the divine armies? Who is the ultimate authority in the divine army? It's God. It's God's army. He is the commander-in-chief. Now, as you know that, go back to Joshua with me for a moment, to Joshua chapter 5. This passage used to puzzle me for so many years, really. And I always knew there's two ways to take this. And never wanted to just sign on to one of them without all the evidence in it. But now it's been years since I know the truth of it, and here it is. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." Wait a minute. It's not a yes or no question. The question is, are you for them or are you for us? You don't answer that yes or no. You answer that them or us. But he answers no. Now that sounds like somebody else I know. That sounds like somebody else who when I see him asked questions, doesn't feel like he's under any obligation to give you a necessarily straight answer. But he'll give you a straight answer, but it's usually so far above human heads that they don't understand how that's an answer to their question. That sounds like somebody I know. And for good reason, because this is the somebody I'm thinking of. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come." You see that word army? You know what that word is? Tebah. That's the same word as here. Then it says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" Now, Joshua at hearing, "I am the commander of Yahweh's army," realizes, if you're the commander, if you're the commander-in-chief of the army that belongs to Yahweh, your God. So he worships this person and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Why is the place that Joshua stands holy? Because God has appeared there. The only other time this takes place in the whole of the Scripture is in Exodus 3 and 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate theophany, appears as a burning bush, where the bush is not consumed, and Moses is afraid to look at God, so he keeps his head down. And the person in the bush identifies himself as God. "Yet no man has seen God at any time, that is the Father, the John 1:18 principle. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your shoes from off your feet. The ground on which you stand is holy ground, because the same thing is happening that happened with Moses back here. He was on holy ground because God was appearing in that place. That shows you why Joshua worshipped the person that he saw, because he is the commander of Yahweh's host. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Joshua. Man, amazing. I love it. But what about, who is the under, the commander-in-chief, who's the top general of that army? Top general of the army, so much so that it can be called, like you can talk about it, like the rest of the army is his, though it's not belong to him, but his in the sense of command, is in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. So you have absolute, can't go any higher, ultimate commander-in-chief is God. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, He appears in a theophany, Joshua sees Him worshiping God, and here it's the Son, and right under Him, the Archangel Michael. Archangel is from arche, which means first, like the beginning of something, the top, principle. Angel, Archangel, Michael. He commands under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's host. But man, God has an army. It is an angelic army. So who is the commander-in-chief of the host of God? God, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have here in Amos, as you turn back, a triple appellation for God. That is, He has a title, three of them, in this one place, which indicates great solemnity of this pronouncement. But you know what? Every time the Scripture speaks, it's from the same majestic source. So the same person is speaking to us, no matter what is being said, whether there's a triple description, a triple title of God or not, it's the Word of God. But the triple title does add this, you know, grandeur, honor, majesty, this solemnity, a sobriety to what is about to be said. And what is about to be said is this. Verses 14 and 15, we'll take 14 now. That in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit. The word punish and visit is the same word in Hebrew. So I want you to know that, that what is translated in our NKJV as two different words is the same word in Hebrew. I will also punish or visit the altars, on the altars of Bethel. Now what are these altars of Bethel? Way back in Israel's history, right after Solomon, Rehoboam. When Rehoboam becomes king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebels against Rehoboam. And what was one nation, Israel, now it breaks into two. There was not a civil war, there was just a break, and the southern kingdom that was mainly Judah, and Rehoboam decided to go up against the northern kingdom and make it a civil war. You will not secede from the Union, like happened back in the American history in the 1860s. That was stopped by God. God sent a prophet to Rehoboam and said, "This thing is from me. Don't go up against your brethren." And so there's this breach. But because Jeroboam said, "You know what? We're all supposed to worship Yahweh. Now, I've got 10 of these 12 tribes have come with me." But because the temple where you go to worship Yahweh is down there in Judah, people are going to be leaving my kingdom to go down there to worship Yahweh at Judah. Therefore, we've got to come up with an alternative so that I don't lose people that go down there and stay there in Judah. So he initiates golden calf worship. He puts two of them. in the nations for, you know, convenience. That's something about false religion. It's always very convenient. You don't have to go all the way down to Judah. We'll make it very convenient. I talked to somebody just recently. I think Brandon was with me. Yeah, I'm sure Brandon was with me. And it was, what did we have? I think he asked about a certain thing. Well, we did a survey, and it deals with, we ask, like, what do people really want? Why don't they go to church as often? And what do they want out of church? What turns them off about church? They glean all the, results of the survey and start to make church like the survey indicates people want. That God is like not in that at all. God is saying, you come my way or you don't come at all. I'm God, you're not. This is what church is about. You don't like hour-long messages? You're not God. Tough. You don't like the fact that church is supposed to be about taking the Lord's Supper and exhorting one another, loving one another. You're not a people person. You don't really like to connect with people. Tough. I'm God. You're not. I'm commanding you to lay down your life and get involved in other people's lives, and I'm commanding you to do that. You want church where you just like to come in, hear a few words, in some kind of moral homily, and leave unchallenged? Tough. I'm God, you're not. Things go my way here. You don't like it that people exhort you. That's one of the reasons I wrote in my Bible that believers in my son gather together, is they exhort one another. You don't like it that Israel gets testified against. You don't like that you, as part of the house of Jacob, get testified against. Tough. I'm God, you're not. Swallow it, live with it, or get out. Because it's not changing. Now, the church today says, you don't like messages that are all about the Bible? Okay. You have it your way. Burger King church. You don't like it that people, actually tell you when you're wrong? Oh, okay. We got a problem. The pastor will make an announcement, a lengthy announcement. Please don't judge people anymore and call exhortation judgment. You don't like that we take the Lord's Supper so often? Okay. We'll take a vote and majority rules because we're Americans and we do things by democracy. This is like so totally against the way God operates. You like a congregational system where everything's done by vote. God doesn't like a congregational situation where everything's done by vote. Because, I like it that my vote counts. Your vote doesn't count. My vote does not count. I really don't like this. And there's a certain person, there's a number of people that actually correct on this all the time, but I'm thinking about my wife as a certain person that first came up. It's like, when somebody talks about, that's somebody's church because somebody is the pastor there, and they mean it like, that's the church that they kind of run that church. Oh man, do I hate that. I hate that so badly. Please, when people talk about Tim's church or your church, oh, I hate that so badly. And I won't go, when you'd say it, but I may say, you know what, it's not my church. Because my vote is as much as your vote. None of us have one. None of us have a vote. We need to ask this question found in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30. Brandon, what is it? What does the Scripture say? And that's the only vote that matters. God's vote. God, we need to find out what God voted for and line up there. We need to vote as a block with God. In this day, he's talking about, I'm going to punish and visit these altars of Bethel. Made for convenience. You don't have to go all the way down to Judah. You don't even have to go to one place in Israel. We'll put one up in the north and one down in the south so that wherever you go, you don't have very long to get there. We'll put golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And Jeroboam starts idolatry as a national policy in Israel. And these are the altars that God is talking about, as Amos is mainly addressed to the northern part of Israel after that break. I will visit, you see the addition of destruction, on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. Gadah. It is to fall, or to fell, usually about a tree. Generally to destroy anything, says Strong. Wilson says to cut off, to cut asunder, to cut down, implying a degree of violence, and therefore sometimes translated to hew down or break down. That's what he's going to do to the horns of the altar, usually four horn-like projections on four corners of an altar to tie the sacrifice down with. He'll fall to the ground. I'm going to destroy this. Basically, he's saying, I'm destroying idolatry when I judge you. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. Man, God has a problem with houses, doesn't he? I'm killing winter houses. I'm destroying summer houses. I'm demolishing ivory houses. Anything that's a house. Here a house, there a house, everywhere a house, house. I'm gonna kill every house that I can find. And what kind of sound does a house make? You get to decide. It's whatever sound the family makes inside of it. What's wrong with these houses? Well, how many of you have a winter house and a summer house? Yeah, that's what I thought. Alright. You know why that is? It's because none of you have money enough to have a winter house and a summer house. And I told you in an illustration some time back on a Lord's Day when we were talking about forgiveness, I talked about how I used to do this lawn care in Massachusetts in the middle of the woods in a place where all these celebrities had summer houses. Nobody in their right mind wants a winter house in Massachusetts in the mountains in the winter. But in the summer, when Hollywood takes a break, all of Hollywood would go up to the Berkshire Mountains and I would cut their grass. And they had the ability to purchase multiple houses. So what Amos is saying is, I'm going to kill you rich people. You guys had more money. All the poor people in Israel are no better, believe me. But the rich people have money to really spend on sin. And so he's saying, the fact that you're, and we dealt with this last week as well, the fact that you're rich is not going to mean a thing. You're not going to be able to buy your way out of this. When I come, when I visit, this word here, visit, when, you know, oh, who is it? God. Hide in the basement. Do whatever you want to. You know, when you get that call, because I called you on the phone, and I called you from the room back there, and your caller ID says Lord Jesus Christ on it. You know, visitation is either really good or really bad. And when God visits, and this is a really bad visitation, when God's ready to visit, you are not going to be able to buy your way out of this. The houses of ivory shall perish. You know how much money it takes to build a house out of ivory? You know what ivory is? Ivory is elephant tusks. You know how many elephant tusks it's going to take to build a whole house out of it? Do you have any idea how many elephants have to be killed for you to build an ivory house? Yeah, you have any idea how expensive that will be to pay all the people that will kill all the elephants enough to build you a whole house out of ivory? So we're talking about super opulence here. Look at one place where we can know who it is, know who's a target here. Go with me to 2 Kings 22, last chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22, verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The ivory house was the king's palace, and it started. It was a white house of sorts, but it was started with Ahab, one of the worst kings that the northern kingdom had ever seen. And then back to Amos, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses, this word translated great, we've seen it before translated many, and if the context allows us, you can translate it justifiably as many. The Septuagint translates this many. So the idea is many houses shall have an end rather than just these big houses. Shall have an end. What about having an end? Have an end. Suf. Strong to snatch away. In other words, to terminate. To have an end. To snatch away. To make an end of. To cause to cease. To destroy, according to Wilson. And then all of this says Yahweh, says is Na'um, and we've seen it before. Amos employs this word with great frequency. It's not just the regular word to say, it's to oracle. That is, it's to speak by divine utterance. God is speaking by divine utterance, the God of armies, the Lord Yahweh. Triple appellation. You need to sit up and take notice of what he said. So I want to exhort you, disciples. I want to exhort you to do whatever you can to, when you get that phone call and your caller ID says, Lord Jesus Christ, that he finds you in peace, as the New Testament will put it, rather than he finds you in a state that his justice must judge. Divine discipline is a real thing. I think often about teaching the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters, 22 verses to the first chapter, 22 verses to the second chapter, 66 verses in the third, 22 in the fourth, and 22 in the fifth. You say, man, that is impressive. Not so impressive. All of the chapters, only 5 chapters of Lamentations, they all have 22. Except for the middle one that has 3 times 22. The third chapter has 3 times 22. And it's done in a certain way that Hebrew poetry often does. There's a reason that there's 22 verses. And Lamentations is all about the reality of divine discipline. God puts these warnings out there, and people usually just disregard those warnings. If they're believers, there's a day where they can't disregard it any longer. Let us live in righteousness. Let us walk in holiness. Let us conduct ourselves in truth. Let purity characterize our lives. Let our deportment be that of just godliness, so that when God visits, he finds that he does not have to speak to us in testimony against, as he did to the house of Jacob, but that commendation rather than condemnation for our actions is what we receive. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.